thank you guys for excellent worship. If you will, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Haggai. And we're going to be reading our scripture tonight from part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Now, if you don't know where Haggai is, find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and go back three books. It's a tiny little book, only two chapters, but that should help you out. We're going to be starting at chapter 1, verse 7, and we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 9. So please read along with me. Yahweh of hosts says this, "Think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house." That is God's temple. "Build the house, then I will be pleased with it and glorified," says Yahweh. "You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest into your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of Yahweh of hosts. Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, olive oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and beast, and on all your hands, all that your hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because Yahweh their God had sent him. So the people feared Yahweh. Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, delivered Yahweh's message to the people. I am with you. This is Yahweh's declaration. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came through Haggai the prophet. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is Yahweh's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is Yahweh's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of Yahweh of hosts. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For Yahweh of hosts says this, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of Yahweh of hosts. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says Yahweh of hosts. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of Yahweh of hosts. Well, let's pray. Lord God, as we come together tonight and we prepare our hearts to hear your word, we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy because, as we always pray, Lord, we know that our minds are sinful and are easily distracted. But Lord, give us focus tonight so that you would prepare us for the week to come. Lord, let us serve you now by the way that we listen. Lord, let every word that's uttered from this pulpit tonight be in accord with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The devil had put up posters around town announcing that he was going to be having a yard sale. And he was going to be putting up his tools for sale. Now, on the day of the garage sale, the tools were placed out, as they do at garage sales, for everyone to see, each one being marked with a price. And there were all kinds of tools, awful-looking devices that he had on display. Hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, lying, pride, all kinds of tools, and there are many, many more. But laid apart from all of the rest of the tools, over by itself, was one tool. It was harmless looking. It was well worn, and it had a very high price, much higher than the rest. One shopper who was perusing the garage sale asked Satan, "What's the name of this tool?" Satan said, "Oh, that's discouragement. Why have you priced it so high?" Satan said, "Because it's more useful to me than all of the others. You see, I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I can't get near him with any of the other tools. And once I'm inside, I can make him do pretty much anything that I want. I know it's in rough shape, but it's in rough shape because I use it on almost everyone. Because most people don't know that it comes from me." Well, after the garage sale, when everything was being closed down, that it was seen that discouragement was never sold. The price was just too high. And it is still in Satan's use today. Well, how many times have we experienced a sense of discouragement in our lives and in our Christian walks? You know, oftentimes we have a great idea and we begin a project, a project for God with unbridled enthusiasm. We're all excited about it. But over time, we lose the vision and eventually it comes to nothing. We don't like this feeling, but sometimes we are painfully aware that it's setting in. And nowhere is this more true than when it comes to doing God's work. How many of us sitting here tonight remember the first little while after you became a Christian, when we first understood that we are God's people and we have a message that we are to proclaim to the nations? How many remember the kind of enthusiasm and the fire that you had burning inside you? I remember it. I remember it really well. I became a Christian in grade 10, and I remember right after I became a Christian, almost immediately I felt the weight of the world on my shoulders as every day I went to school and I saw my unbelieving friends living a life that would lead them to eternal condemnation. I remember walking into high school one morning and the door that I came in looked down the most busy hall of the entire high school, and I came to the top of the stairs as I was heading down to my locker, and I remember looking at all of the people talking in the great commotion and thinking, if the Lord came back right now, almost all of them, with the exception maybe of two or three, would be headed to hell. And I remembered bursting into tears when I saw that. I remember that passion. I remember that passion for God's glory to be in people's lives. And though I am thankful, and many of us can be thankful that God hasn't let us be comfortable completely, hasn't it been a long time since some of us have felt that kind of fire, that kind of urgency, and that kind of hope about doing God's work? Hasn't it been a while? If we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to take our focus off of those discouragements that can so often blind us. We need to take our focus off of the setbacks. And we need to focus on the results that God promises that He will bring about. We need to focus on those results that God promises. Now, as we jump into our text, verses 1 to 3, let's recall what has come so far in the first chapter of Haggai. I know I started preaching on Haggai a long time ago, and I never got around to finishing it. But let's just think about what was in that first chapter. When we first meet the Israelites in chapter 1, they're a sorry bunch. Certain Israelites had come back from Babylon after years of captivity. They had been captives there, but they were now back in Jerusalem and they were trying to reestablish the holy city and reestablish themselves as a nation. But they weren't having much success. And in chapter 1, verse 6, God tells them, "Stop for a minute and take a look at yourselves. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but never have enough to keep warm. The wage earner puts his wages in a bag with a hole in it." And He tells them, think carefully about your ways. Think about what's happening here. Things weren't going well for them. And if they couldn't figure out why at that point, God finally tells them, look, it's because you're seeking your glory. your glory, and you are not seeking anything for me. Finally, he just plain out tells them that they need to get to work to rebuild his temple so that he might be glorified. He tells them all of this through the prophet Haggai, after whom the book is named. And then suddenly it's like a lightning bolt from heaven comes out and hits them, and we see them dropping everything, and they get to work building God's temple. The response that they had was really fast, and they set to work rebuilding God's temple only 23 days after the word came through Haggai. Now, by the time that we get to our text, which starts in chapter 2, verse 1, they've been at work for about a month on the temple, but things aren't going quite as well as they expected. Discouragements start to set in, and God speaks to the people once again through Haggai, and he asks them this question: who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? And the last question really says it all, the last of the three questions there. He says, doesn't it seem like nothing to you? It's obvious that the Israelites were discouraged. If you look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, this recalls the exact same period of time in history. Okay? Proof here that the Bible isn't a disjointed book just written by a whole bunch of different guys. These actual historical accounts match up with Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. It says that after the foundation of the temple had been relaid, they'd been reformed, many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple, they wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house. Now, there were other factors at work during this time which led to their discouragement. Many other factors, and as we look at them. First, our text notes, it notes right in the text there, that all of this was taking place during the 6th and the 7th month. This is the beginning of the rainy season in Jerusalem. And if any of us work outside or have labored outside trying to do any construction projects especially, you know how much of a joy it is to work out in the rain and the muck. And their work during the first month, remember, they weren't just starting fresh. They were starting on the old temple that had been destroyed. So the work during that first month would have been largely clearing rubble by hand and by cart. They didn't have excavators. They didn't have dump trucks back then. And you can imagine how enjoyable this would have been in this kind of weather. Secondly, during this time, this was the period of time where the three biggest Jewish festivals took place. In Jerusalem, Ezra 3 tells us that they had, at this point, they had rebuilt the altar in the temple on which to sacrifice things, so people still could come and offer the sacrifices, but the temple was hardly in the kind of shape to be marveled at, to be a symbol of God's presence with his people. Furthermore, the last festival that took place, the one that was coming to an end, it was 2 days from ending, as Haggai gives this word in our text to the people, the Feast of Tabernacles, this temple, or this festival in particular, was to remind them of the time they had spent in the wilderness as they were longing for God's deliverance into the promised land. So all of the people came around and they gathered for the festival around this temple, which was not coming along well at all. It looked awful. They were sacrificing at the festival, which was there to remind them that they were a displaced people. And they were waiting to enter into the promised land. And not only that, but 440 years earlier, during that same festival, Solomon had consecrated the first temple. So you put all of those facts together, and it would have made for a pretty discouraged people, especially after just a month earlier, they had heard a word from the Lord saying that he was with them. Pretty discouraging. Pretty discouraging. Well, does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound familiar to any of us? I'm not talking about with some project that we may have started that you didn't complete. I want us to think in terms of the job that God has given us to do. Of the job that God has given us to do. If we want a continual passion, if we want to foster a consistent and continual passion for the work of God in our lives, we need to remember that he is the one who has assigned the task. It isn't just some task that we've dreamed up. He is the one who's assigned it. That means that he is the one who's overseeing it. And we need to remember that. We try to recall the days of our early Christian faith. In fact, maybe it wasn't that long ago for some of you in here. Maybe you're a new believer sitting in here. If you're a new believer, I know that your faith is probably so vibrant and alive right now, and you want to change the world for Jesus. You need to know that this passion is one that is going to be, in years to come, it's going to be one that is hard to maintain. And many of us sitting in here can testify to the fact that we are not the same Christians that we once were when we were first saved. We are not who we should be for Jesus. Many of us know what it is to have a great idea to see the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ spread in this world. Many of us have dreamed dreams of seeing this realized. We've dreamed dreams of doing what Kevin was talking about, going out onto the street and preaching the gospel to people. We've had visions of speaking to our co-workers, our friends and our neighbors about these things. Or we've had this great idea. Wouldn't it be awesome if we started a Bible study in our house for some of the people on the street or other things? But how long does that passion burn in our hearts? How long does it burn? I know that many in here do a great deal of talking about what the church should do. For some reason, though, they don't see themselves as integrally involved in that idea. Ideas or dreams for the promotion of God's kingdom, they come, but they fizzle. Or if we've taken the steps to see some of these things come to fruition, so often they don't progress the way that we have envisioned them. Obstacles come up. They get in the way. Things don't work out quite the way we want to. This was the case with the Israelites in the temple. The weather, when the word first came to them through Haggai, the weather was beautiful. It was beautiful, but it didn't stay that way. It started to rain. The rubble was deeper than they had expected. And even underneath that rubble, after they've cleared it all away, there's those cracks that dust gets in all over the place. And some of them are irreparable. The task seemed to be a lot bigger than what they had thought it was going to be. In fact, to many of them, the task probably seemed that it wasn't worth the effort at all. One of the other things that we need to remember always is, even as we participate in building the kingdom of God, even as we do that, God is building us as we do that. You might notice that if you take stock of every time that you've begun a task for God, it wasn't long after that you began to encounter obstacles. Is that not right? God puts those obstacles in our way. As Scripture says, God disciplines those He loves. But God promises still that the trials that we endure, the sufferings and all of the opposition, they all lend toward God producing greater perseverance, and with that greater character, and with greater character, hope in us. A greater hope. Even as you endure these struggles in serving God, He is working in you. You aren't just building the kingdom. He is building the kingdom in you. Making you into what He wants you to be. Many of you have experienced these things. Maybe you're experiencing discouragement right now. Maybe you know of a way that you can glorify God through a spiritual gift that you have. And I know there's some amazing spiritual gifts in here. In fact, not just some. Every single person in here is a miracle, a walking miracle when it comes to God-given gifts. You know that there's a way that God can glorify you through that gifting or through an idea that He's given you, but you're discouraged. You don't know how to begin it, or maybe you've begun it and it just isn't turning out. I know it's a constant struggle for anyone who is involved in any sort of ministry. The work isn't easy, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of people who want to link arms with you to see it come to fruition. Before we enter into God's work, we need to remember that God doesn't give us a job He doesn't mean for us to carry out to completion. He doesn't give us that kind of a job. The job that He has given us is to fulfill the Great Commission. We are to be about making disciples to advance His kingdom and to advance His glory in all of the nations. And there's a million ways for you to do that job that God has given you. And He has gifted you He has gifted you in a certain way so that you can participate in that. We need to remember that He hasn't just given a job and left us on our own. No, He's the foreman. And He's always there, watching us. Doesn't He tell us that in Matthew chapter 28? Therefore, as you're going out, make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you. I am with you. Always. Always to the end of the age. And He is guaranteed that if we trust in Him and if we lean on Him, we will finish well. He who began a good work in you will. He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In our walk with Christ, we need to be willing to admit that sin has succeeded in quenching our fire significantly. We have forgotten the importance, we have forgotten the urgency of the task that He has given to us, and we have forgotten that God does not give us tasks that are unattainable. They're never unattainable because He is the one who is working through you to see it accomplished. He's the one who started us on our walk with following Christ, and we need to keep sight of the fact that He is the one who will finish it for us. If we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to remember that He is the one who gave us the job to begin with. Israel needed to remember this very fact as they were in the early stages of rebuilding this temple. And as we look at verses 4 to 5, we see God coming alongside of them once again and saying, "Be strong." He says it three times to the two leaders and then to the rest of the people. Then at the end of verse 5, He says, "Don't be afraid." Now if you have a computer and you do a search on these words, "be strong," you're going to find them occurring a lot in the Old Testament. They come up, there's a whole list of times that they come up. Particularly when you couple it with the notion of the phrase, "don't be afraid" or "be courageous." It brings to mind the words of God to Moses and to Israel and to Joshua as they were leaving Egypt and they were going to enter into that promised land. Be strong and courageous. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Well, Israel once again finds himself in a similar situation, but the assurance of God during that time was that He was with them. He made it known that in that time I'm talking about with Egypt. That was His assurance. He was with them. And He made it known that He was with them by leading them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. So that no matter where they were, they had this assurance. And that assurance, whenever they saw that cloud or whenever they saw that pillar of fire, they had hope that God was with them. And He was leading them all of the way. In verse 4, God reminds them of this once again by telling them the words that He had told them only a month earlier. "I am with you. I am with you." He just told it to them a month earlier, but how soon they had forgotten. Their situation wasn't all that different than it was during the Exodus from Egypt. They were a people who were displaced. They were a people who were surrounded by nations that were more powerful than them. They were a nation who had no army to repel any enemies who might attack them during that time of rebuilding. But God reminded them that His promise, which He made to them as they were leaving Egypt, it was a promise that He was still upholding even into that day. They might not have seen a cloud by day and a fire by night, but He assures them that His Spirit is with them, just as it was then. This was to provide a foundation for them, a foundation of courage and hope, because it brought them back to the realization and the remembrance of all of the works that God had done for Israel in their glorious history. And if the promise that brought about their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, if that promise was unending, then there is every reason to be strong and not be afraid, but to continue to work in building that temple. A simple reflecting on the past and the works that God did in the past was what they needed in an uncertain time. To think about all of those things that God had done. And if we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to remember the works that He has done in our pasts. They say hindsight is 20/20. Hindsight's always 20/20. How many things, if you think about it, how many things that you that we had walked into with fear when they came up? How many situations we walked into with fear, not knowing what was going to happen? How many of those situations would have changed drastically if we knew what the outcome was going to be? I remember watching a movie called Big Fish. Some of you in here might have seen it. And in it, a little boy had the opportunity when he was really young to see how he was going to die. And so he took the opportunity. And then the movie progressed. And as the movie went along, the viewer follows the adventures of the boy and all of the things that he faced as he grew up during his life. And every now and then he would encounter a situation that looked really scary. And fear began to set in on him. He thought that he might die, and so he contemplated taking another route. But then he remembered, wait a minute, that's not how I die. I know how the outcome's going to be, and it's not going to be here. And he would have the courage to walk through that situation. And it was a hard situation, but he always made it through. Oh, well, wouldn't that be great? I mean, wouldn't that be helpful if we had that kind of foresight? But the fact of the matter is that none of us have that kind of foresight. No, we don't have that kind of foresight. We have better foresight than that. We have a greater hope than that. The day that God made you His child, He entered into a relationship with you. Just like He made a promise to Israel when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. When God made you His own, He made a relationship there that will never be dissolved. Never be dissolved. You are His. You belong to Him. You are not just His slave to righteousness, but you are His child. He has made you an heir to His kingdom. You belong to Him, and He belongs to you. He is your God. You are under His watch and under His protection. And as Jesus tells us, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. No one. And Scripture goes on to tell us that God always had His eye on us. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself. That's you and me, if you're in Christ. You're adopted by God for Himself, according to His favor and will. And as we look back over the course of history, we can see Him at work, can we not, in the lives of all kinds of people. When you look back over the course of your own life, well, you're here, right? You're here tonight. You're here tonight, and you're worshiping God. Just over the course of your own life, He's delivered you. He's upheld you, has He not? Think back on all of the trials that you were scared to face, all of those things that you were afraid to venture into, which caused great worry. Well, that worry, it was pointless, wasn't it? Because He delivered you. You can see this in the lives of other believers who are here tonight. If we were to stop the sermon tonight, and we were to go one by one through everyone in here, to tell and hear the testimony of everyone and all of the things that have happened through people's lives where God has delivered, we would be here probably for the next year. Because by the time you reach the end, people at the start would have thought about new things that they'd forgotten to speak about. And of course, you look back over the Scriptures. You look back over the scriptures to see the great works of God in delivering His people, and He never let them go. He has been with us. He's been with us from the beginning. He was with you before you were even created. And He has never forsaken those He has entered into covenant with. Never. If we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to remember the works that He has accomplished in the past. And if God has never failed His people in the past, He'll never fail His people in the future. He'll continue to do great things. And that's exactly what He tells the discouraged Israelites in verses 6 to 9. In verses 4 to 5, God was calling attention to things He has done, past tense. In verses 6 to 9 now, he calls people to attention to the things that he is going to do, future tense. It starts out by noting that Yahweh Sabaoth says this, Lord of hosts. That's what it is literally, Yahweh Sabaoth. And it literally means this. It's always translated Lord of hosts because it's just way too long to put Yahweh, who is the supreme ruler of all of the heavenly armies. He says this. Now that's a way to preface a statement. That means a little bit more than, well, the weather forecast predicts this, doesn't it? Yahweh of hosts says this. This is the assurance of Yahweh himself. There is no greater God by which things are declared by. And what does he tell them? He tells them, listen, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Once more, in a little while, I mean, that tells us that it is coming. There is an imminence to what he's saying. And in the same way that he's revealed his power in the past, they're going to see it again. When God shakes things, it shakes things in the Bible. Whenever you see God shaking things, it's always at a time when his presence is revealed one-on-one with people. And he says that he isn't just going to shake things a little bit. I'm not just going to shake things a little bit here. But this shaking of things is going to be complete. It is going to be a shaking of everything. And there is no one who is going to be unaffected by this shaking. The revealing of God's presence. All of the nations will be shaken. This is a word to Israel who had fear of those nations around them, that the nations are still fully under God's control. The nations are nothing more than pieces on God's game board, and he will move those pieces as he wills to accomplish his purposes. Now, what would have been most surprising here is what he says in verse 9. He says that the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. Those are big words if you're an Israelite at that time. Because what could be greater than the temple that Solomon built? But when they looked at this temple, some of them must have walked away from Haggai thinking, this guy's out of his mind. He's not a real prophet. He's not talking the things of God. Look at this place. From all indications, this is not going to be the case. They just didn't have the money. They didn't have the respect of all of the other nations like Solomon did to achieve such a temple. How could this temple ever even be comparable to Solomon's temple, let alone greater than the temple that Solomon built? Now, something that we need to make note of, to be sure, this temple, when it was completed, it was never as grand as Solomon's temple. But there was a promise being made here that the Jews weren't expecting. It wasn't in their purview. And it might just be that God was intending to fulfill this promise in a different way, in a more permanent and a more glorious way. In addition, God tells them that he will provide peace in this place. I mean, that had been the hope of Israel all along, was it not? From the time that they were slaves in Egypt until that present day. And now the promise was being given anew through the prophet. Could this be the time when God finally delivers Israel from all of her oppressors and they finally experience everlasting peace? Well, again, standing outside the text and looking back on that, if we look back on the history of Israel from that time until the present day, from that time that the promise was given until the present day, has there ever been a significant period of peace? There was a few years in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament where they enjoyed some peace, but that's it. They haven't enjoyed peace since. So is God lying here? Or is he unable to fulfill his promises? He had great intentions for the people, but he just wasn't able to do it. Or is there a greater peace that is yet to be fulfilled? One last thing to note is that God states that he will shake the nations so that the treasures of the nations, some translations say the desires of the nations will come to this place. In fact, it means the treasures of the nations will come and fill his temple with glory. Now, it seems to fit hand in hand with everything else that he's promising here. But again, if we look at this promise, it doesn't seem that it was ever fulfilled. Certainly Israel would have been looking for God to set them up over every other nation. So the nations would have to pay their dues to Israel. But it never happened. How might God shake the nations so that the peoples of all nations might have part in contributing to God's glory? Well, we find the fulfillment of these promises not in the past. The promises are in the future as we look forward to a greater future which has yet to be revealed. And when we look forward in expectation to God fulfilling these promises, when we look forward to that fulfillment, we find our motivation to press forward in God's work. And what kind of motivation would we have if it had all been fulfilled already? No, the promise is yet to come, and so we press forward. If we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to look forward to the work that He is going to accomplish in the future. As we strive to live lives that give God glory and to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to realize that these promises that were given to God's people here in Haggai are now being realized through the work of Jesus. As we noted, the prophecies are still waiting for their ultimate fulfillment. God will once again shake the nations. This is a promise that is good. He will once again shake the nations. We will once again see His presence come with fullness on all that He has made His children. When we ask how the final glory of that house could possibly be greater than the glory of the first, we know now. Because God has made for Himself living temples. As the Bible tells us, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of the heavens and earth. And Paul says, does not live in temples built by man. He doesn't live in those kind of temples. It's one of the reasons that we shouldn't call this building that we gather in the house of God, because it is not the house of God. Let us no longer think that God dwells in man-made temples. He has established living temples for Himself. And if you're a believer here tonight, you are God's temple. And one final fulfillment of this promise is that the nations now bring their treasures to God. They now bring their treasures to God, not because they are made subject to an earthly kingdom, but because God has opened a way for all people to bring everything that they have to God. Had this promise been fulfilled in any other way, the Great Commission would look very different, because it wouldn't say, make disciples of all nations. It would say, pay your dues to an earthly kingdom. But God, in His mercy, has provided a way for the nations. And that's you and me. We are the nations. We are the Gentile peoples that He had in view here. He has provided a way for you and me to come into God's presence and offer Him our treasures. God has begun to make us. He is making us, and He will make us in His temples, in which He's going to display His glory to the world. This is the magnificent work of God that He's going to accomplish. And this is the fulfillment of all of His promises that He gave to Abraham when He told him that He would establish a people, and that Abraham's offspring would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. Paul tells us this. The true children of Abraham are those who have not been made children by observing some form of law. They are ones who have been circumcised in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, as we anticipate that final day when Christ returns, we are now seeing the breaking in of that kingdom through the work that God is doing through you and through me, His living temples, as His glory is displayed through us. And His glory is displayed through us when we are passionately about His work, when we are focused on doing His work, fulfilling that great commission, the works that Christ has prepared in advance for us to do, the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ so that the nations might once again gather together to pay homage to God from all the peoples. We've seen God do great things in days gone by, and we know that His faithfulness has never failed. But we only have greater things to look forward to as we see people come into His kingdom as we work in fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples from all nations. The day is coming when He will finally shake the nations, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the name of Jesus. Everyone will offer their submission to God. Unfortunately, for many, it will be too late. But for those who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and have trusted in Him, because we have been faithfully at work sharing it with them, there's going to be a great multitude, and we're going to join in that great multitude that's beyond number, and we're going to join with them forever in singing praises to God as we see the final fulfillment of God's promises that were made in this book, Haggai. If we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to look forward to the promised work that He will accomplish. We all know what it is about to get excited at the prospect of seeing great things. We're going to see it on the faces of so many. If you have kids, you're going to see it on their faces on Christmas morning. But the excitement of those kind of things, they fade. They fade. Don't let the passion or the urgency with which you live to fulfill the Great Commission be the same way. Don't let it happen. The lives and the souls of people, not just yourselves, but others, are at stake if you let that fire burn down. If we're not passionate in doing God's work, people will die for eternity. But what's more important than that, and it's hard to imagine there's anything more important than that, but what's more important is that we risk our God not being glorified through us. That is the most important thing. His temples. He's built us. He's made us His temples. And we risk being disgraces if we let that fire burn down. All of this sounds great in theory. It's easy to preach it. It really is. But I know it's hard to maintain this mindset. We need to remember that God is the one who has set the job before us. He wouldn't give us the task if He deemed it unattainable and He wasn't there to help us through it. He has always delivered in His past works, and God will deliver in the future fulfillment of His promises. And there is nothing, nothing that can stand in His way. The gates of hell will not prevail against His church moving forward. If we want a continual passion for God's work, we need to take our focus off of the setbacks and the things that often enter into our way. And we need to fix our eyes and be focused on the future results that God promises that He will do through us. Let's pray. Lord, You are an amazing God. There's no reason to downplay that. There's no way to downplay that. When we read the scriptures and we see the amazing works that You've done over the course of history, starting with Your creation of the world simply by speaking words, to delivering Your people out of slavery and impossible situations, to the work that we've seen You do in our own lives in converting our stone hearts to hearts that love You and seek after You. There's so much encouragement that we can gather because we're on the side of the Lord who rules the universe, who is the author of history, past, present, and future. Lord, You're an amazing God. We want to put our hope in You. It's easy to sit here and agree with everything that's being said, but in actual fact, when we leave this place, we know that our sinful desires will creep in. Doubt and discouragement will creep in, these tools of Satan, and try to derail us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on the glorious promises that You promised to fulfill. We thank You for the book of Haggai. We thank You for the promises that we are going to see fulfilled. And Lord, if we've been saved here tonight, we will see them fulfilled. We'll see You in the new Jerusalem, worshiping for eternity, Oh, what a day. With that in mind, Lord, let us press forward. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. You've told us that. As long as we are working for you, let us work with passion, with enthusiasm, with great ardor, with great zeal, to see your kingdom set up in the hearts of people all around the world. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't experienced the saving grace of Christ, anyone here tonight who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, there is no hope for them. We know that. We've all been there. We pray that you would impress that upon their hearts, that they would see that there's no hope that lay ahead apart from Jesus, and they would put their trust in Christ tonight. What a Christmas gift that would be. We ask that we would see that blessing as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.